Well, we come to the main reading tonight, which is in 2 Samuel. We come back to our evening series. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. That's on page 311 if you're using the church Bible. I'm going to read verses 18 to 29. Samuel 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now, be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." Well, let's ask for help. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, your word is so very precious. And we are so blessed to be able to sit here tonight and read it like this. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us as we listen to it now. But Lord, rather than hearing the man at the front, we pray that we will hear you speaking to each of us, ministering to each of us, helping us, drawing out of us worship of you, and making us more like Jesus. Lord, we ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever been blown away, as it were, by someone's kindness? Or by someone's generosity towards you? Maybe you were in some sort of need and a friend heard of your situation and they generously helped you. Or they went out of their way sort of big time to make sure that your need was taken care of. I've always found it deeply humbling when that has happened in our household. It's a very, very wonderful experience, but to be quite honest with you, there's also a small part of me that doesn't like it. Why don't I like it? Why don't I like people doing things for me? Well, because of my sin. It makes me feel vulnerable. It makes me feel weak. It makes me feel at least dependent upon others. And yet really what that person did for me and my family was done out of love and out of a prompting of God's Spirit within them. In other words, it wasn't done primarily because of me, but because of God. and out of the prompting of God's Spirit, the effect of God in that other person's life. So, yes, we thank God for the person who did it, who gave it, but we thank the ultimate giver, God Himself, who knew what was needed and who compelled our friend to act so graciously and generously towards us. I begin there this evening because of what David is doing here in 2 Samuel 7. Hopefully you'll remember from last week how we looked at how David had wanted to honor the Lord. David had wanted to build the Lord a new house, a new temple. He'd wanted to replace the tent which housed the ark of God. He wanted to give him a new building, a house of cedar. But instead, God told David through Nathan, he didn't want a new house. Not yet, at least. Rather, God was going to honor David. God was going to build David a house, a dynasty, a perpetual dynasty, and a permanent kingdom. See in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I've been thinking about that word endure a lot this past week. It's cropped up every now and again. Endure. It's a word that means it'll keep going no matter what. No matter what, it'll keep going. We've been singing of God's enduring love. His love endures forever. God told David here that his house, in spite of all the sinners in his house, and his kingdom, in spite of all the, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, all the many things that go wrong in this kingdom, they will endure forever because of God. As we said last week, however much David fully appreciated what the Lord was promising him, we can look at what God said here in 2 Samuel 7 through our New Testaments, because we know now who and what the Lord is referring to here. It's the Lord Jesus, of course, the greater anointed king, the greater son of David, whose house and kingdom and throne will endure forever. And a kingdom, too, in which all God's people by faith belong. They belong with Jesus. Jesus as their head, Jesus as their great king. So if you're a believer, we mentioned this in conclusion last week, if you're a believer, you're part of this enduring kingdom. You're part of this that we've been reading about, we've been studying for the last week, and we'll continue tonight. You're part of that. Sat here in Welbeck Road. So what's our response to this wonderful inclusion in the plans of God? How ought we to respond to our blessed inclusion in God's salvation? When we hear the gospel, when we hear what God has done for us and what He's planning to do for us, what response ought we to make every time we hear it? Or every time we read it ourselves in a pamphlet or in God's Word? Well, I think when we look here at David's reaction in verses 18 to 29, I think we'll get some pointers as to how you and I can respond. First of all, there's a great sense of wonder in it all. Verses 18 to 21. I wonder, can you imagine the scene? Have you a good imagination? I like to imagine the scene when I read stuff in Scripture. What was it like for that person? Can you imagine David, after hearing all that the Lord will do for him and will do through him, David, the king, goes into the tent. The tent he had been planning to replace, and he sits down before the Lord. Often, traditionally, church buildings were open to anyone to simply go in and sit down. In rural villages, that still happens. Not so much now, though. Not so much, but there's still some village churches open. where people can go in and, as it were, sit down before the Lord. We don't have to do that now because we don't need a special place to go to in order to sit before the Lord. But David here does it. He sits before the symbolic presence of God. He sits before the ark of God housed in the tent. And he is staggered. He is staggered by the measure of God's grace towards him. Do you see there how he begins in verse 18? Who am I? Who am I? He's the king. And yet he is humbled by the weight of God's blessing. He is staggered when he reflects on how God has been so good to him. He talks about from where the Lord had brought him. In other words, he's reflecting on God's sovereign hand on his life this far. And if you think too, Bethlehem was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It wasn't far at all, really, and yet it was 10 years ago, or 21 chapters ago, that we first heard of David. And yet, through all the many dangers, toils, and snares, David had already come. God had graciously brought him safely through them. And the Lord here would continue to lead him onwards. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. David had an experienced past to thank God for, and he also has a promised future to thank God for. So you can understand then how he says at the end of verse 19, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? When you think of how deserving we all are of God's judgment, when you think of how we have all failed the Lord time after time, and yet God has all, he has richly blessed each of his own already in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of those opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It ought to stagger us, really. It ought to leave us, as he says in verse 20, what more can I say? So it's just too much. Mere words are just not enough to adequately say thank you for all that you have done for me. And isn't this the gospel itself? Isn't this gospel such wonderful news? Like here in verse 21, it's something that God himself wanted to do. And now he has made it known to us, this good news to a world that is riddled with bad news. And yet what should stagger every believer here this evening is that this good news includes you. It's you who, through faith in Jesus, have been saved by this amazing grace of God. We can sing tonight of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We have an experienced past to rejoice in, but we also have a promised future to rejoice in. Because it's you who have been promised an imperishable inheritance. Out of a world of sinners that God could equally have chosen, instead, it's you he has chosen. It's you he has set his love upon. It's you who will one day share the glory of heaven with Jesus. It ought to stagger us. It ought to. Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? When I thought of those words, who am I, it reminded me of a song I heard as a young fella on an old 33 vinyl record. I think Elvis Presley sang it as well. I wasn't into Elvis Presley. It goes like this: when I think of how he came so far from glory, came and dwelt among the lowly such as I, to suffer pain and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place, then I ask myself this question: who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, but to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Do you know that one? It's really good. But it's true. Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, that you should bless me like you have? Then the next thing, or the second thing that David does here, is in verse 22, and that is simply to praise God. How great you are, O Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. We're so used to hearing Islamist terrorists shouting that their God is great, and then they blow themselves up, or in the name of their false God, who they say is great, they murder a crowd of civilians. But this verse here in 2 Samuel 7, it tells us how the true God, the Lord, our God, that he is great. How there is no God but him, even there being no one else like him. Even the way the Hebrew is written here, the word perfect, or the word great, it's in the perfect tense. In other words, this is something that God is. In other words, our God is not becoming great. He is great. And he's not becoming greater. He is great. End of story. Our God is great. How great you are. And David praises him for that. This is simply straightforward praise for who God is. And again, David does it in response to what God has said to him. The third thing David mentions is in verses 23 and 24. And what he says here has more of a corporate sense of praise rather than a single personal sense, as he said in verse 18. He says, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself?" David uses that word redeem twice there in verse 23. Do you see it? Israel is God's very own people, a redeemed people, by God and for God. Do you see that? Near the start of verse 23, that God went out to redeem as a people for himself. And then look towards the end of verse 23, whom you redeemed from Egypt. So these people, they are a redeemed people from Egypt to the Lord. That's important. They have been redeemed from a life of slavery in Egypt to the Lord, to now live to serve him. Let me say three things about this redemption. Do you see there how David here praises the Lord? You see there in verse 23 how he simply tells God what God has done. I mean, it's so obvious that we could miss it. But do you see, as David praises God, as he worships him, he as it were, he recalls redemptive history. He recalls how God redeemed his people and how God, in doing that, made a name for himself and performed great and awesome wonders and drove out nations and other gods from before his people and so forth. As David praises God, he simply tells God, well, what God already knew, what God has already done. But that praises God. That is a way of worshiping God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what ought to be included in our praise, and certainly what ought to be included in our hymns, as we retell these wonderful works of God. But we sing these hymns primarily in praising him, as we sing about our redemption, as we sing about what God has done for us, as we sing about what Christ did for us on the cross. We're retelling the redemptive story. We're bringing it back to him in praise of him. Not only that, though, but we're also reminding ourselves of the great redemption history. We need to remind ourselves, don't we? Because we often forget. We need to remind ourselves of what is true, what has not changed. But we also minister to one another as we sing those songs of redemptive history. You think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. For people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it's not. You know, when we go and have coffee at the end here, and I ask you, well, how have you been? Don't break into a song, please. Don't start singing Psalm 103 or something. That's not what it means. What it means is that as we come together as a corporate body, as we sing to God, we are not only singing upward, we're also singing outward. We're singing to one another. We're reminding one another of this redemption history, of this God who has done great things for us. Because as we hear each other sing, we're ministering to one another, bringing these hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs to God. That's the first thing. It's so obvious we could miss it, but simply retelling what God has done. Secondly, though, let's not forget that word redeemed. Redeemed is the language of the slave market. It's the language of captives chained up and destined for a life of misery and hardship. But then their freedom is paid for. They're redeemed. Their redemption price is paid for them, and now they belong to their new owner. They've been freed from their misery, from their enslavement, but they've been free to now serve their new master, and with gladness. They serve their new master with thankfulness because of how he bought their freedom. And certainly that was the reality for the Israelites in Egypt. There they were, working as slaves for Pharaoh. When you read those opening verses of Exodus chapter 1, you read of how they were, Pharaoh was wearing them down with crushing labor, making their lives bitter with all the demands made upon them. That's how the New Living Translation puts it. It wasn't a holiday camp. It was a labor camp. It was a sort of North Korean labor camp for the whole nation of Israel. And in their misery, they cried out to God, and God sent them a Savior, a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Moses to lead them out of that slavery. Now, it's not that God literally paid money to Pharaoh for them and bought their freedom. It's the imagery of their freedom that clearly speaks of redemption. God redeemed these people from their slavery to now be his people, to now live to serve him. Once they served Pharaoh and their life was miserable, now they may serve the Lord and enjoy it and serve him joyfully and thankfully because of what he did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. When you then bring all of that into the New Testament, you see that deliverance spiritualized. Sinners, for example, sinners are referred to by Jesus as slaves to sin, John 8:34. Paul tells the Christians in Rome how they once were slaves of sin, Romans 6:17. When Peter writes to Christians warning them of false teachers, he says in 2 Peter 2 verse 19, he says, the false teachers, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. And Paul again, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2 of that letter, he describes to them how they once were prior to their conversion. He says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. That's how the Bible describes unconverted sinners. They're slaves. Sure, they're not walking around with shackles and balls behind them. You don't hear the chains as they walk past you on the street. But spiritually, they are slaves to their sin, to their sinful nature. They are slaves to the devil. That is the diagnosis of their problem. And you see their diagnosis worked out in their life. But friends, there is another Moses. There is another Savior for those who cry out to God for freedom. And his name is Jesus. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death on the cross, he paid the redemption price for our freedom. He paid for our freedom from our sin, from the devil, from even hell itself. And so he says in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 1, verse 7, God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, do you not know, he says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own, he says. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So, our redemption looks back to Calvary's cross and what Jesus did in order for us to be free. We're free. Free from all condemnation. The devil comes and accuses us. He brings up our past. He says, ha-ha, remember what you did? And we can say, yes, I did that. You're right. I did it. But he paid for it. He paid for my guilt. I'm free from all condemnation. I am free from all of hell because he paid for my freedom. If you're a Christian, you're free. Hallelujah. You're free. Free to live for him, free to serve him, not free to go off and do what you like. He bought you. With his own blood, he bought you. He bought for your freedom now to live and serve him. So our freedom points us back to Calvary. Our redemption also reminds us we're not our own, but we live out in obedience our lives to Him. We do it out of thankfulness for what Jesus did for us. We glorify God in our bodies, as Paul writes, as we follow His commandments. So, on our third main point this evening, David recalls what God has done for His people. He then highlights the fact of their redemption, that they are a redeemed people. But also, look again at how David uses that word, forever. Forever. Verse 24, "You have established your people Israel as your very own forever." That's the reassurance God's people have. We who have been bought, we have been freed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He has freed us. He has paid our ransom, and we're now His. For how long? For how long? Until I muck up? Until I really mess up? No, forever. Forever. Think of those words the Lord Jesus said in John 10. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Great words of reassurance for us tonight. And this is the tremendous security that God's redemption brings to all His people. If you're trying to, as it were, get into heaven based on your own efforts, your life will be riddled with doubt, riddled with insecurity, because it's all dependent upon you and your performance. But God's redemption is all dependent upon Jesus and His performance. And we're told that He has paid for our freedom. We have been redeemed by Him. We have been redeemed for Him and forever. Hallelujah. I wonder, do you know that old hymn by Fanny Crosby? "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am." If you're a believer this evening, if you're a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you can sing a hymn like that with confidence. You can sing it with great assurance, because it's all because of Him. And what He did in Him paying for your redemption. Well, our fourth and final main point this evening is in verses 25 to 29. And it shows us there how David turns from praise to petition. And basically what David does there in those closing verses is to call on God to do everything that He's promised David back in verses 5 to 16. You remember how God had promised to make David's name great. He had promised to build him a perpetual dynasty and a permanent kingdom. And here, now having thanked God, having praised the Lord for that, David now boldly prays, in effect, "Do it. Go on. Do it, Lord. Do everything that You have promised me and Your people." And what is David's reason or his objective in praying like this? Is he praying, "Oh yes, do it for me. Do it for me, Lord. Go ahead and do everything You've promised so I can enjoy all of this that You've promised me." Let's look at the Bible, verse 25. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise You have made concerning Your servant and his house, Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. David prays, do it, Lord. Everything that you told me, all those wonderful promises, oh Lord, do it. But not primarily for my own benefit, though I know I will benefit from your blessing. But Lord, do everything you've promised me for your own name's sake, for your own glory, for your own fame, for your own praise. You see, when we think of what God has done for us, yes, of course, we benefit hugely from all of it. Of course we do. But the Lord our God has promised all that he has promised us for his own glory. If you think again of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians and that opening description that Paul writes of all that God has done, he says in verse 5, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Which is wonderful, isn't it? To the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, in Jesus we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then finally, verse 13, having believed, you were marked in Jesus with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? We clearly benefit from all that God has done already and for all that he has promised us yet to come. But he has done it that we would be a praising people. That we who have benefited from God's character, from his mercy, from his grace, his lavish grace, that we who now enjoy our freedom, that we, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, would keep declaring then the praises of him who called us out of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of light. Why? Because hasn't God put a new song in your mouth? Hasn't he? How can you not praise God if you're a Christian? How can you be a miserable Christian? I know sometimes, you know, I get a bit blue on a Monday morning. I'm not exactly singing and whistling and kicking my heels together around the house. Sometimes, yes, we're a bit lower than other days. But are you fundamentally a praising person because of what Jesus Christ has done in your life? God has put a new song in our mouths. And it's the song of the redeemed. The song of redemption. And it's the song that only the redeemed can sing, like in Revelation 15. John gives us that vision of those who have overcome the beast and the mark of the beast. And there they are, stood by the sea of glass. And what do? It tells us they sing the song of Moses. What was the song of Moses? It was the song that the people sang, having come through the Red Sea and come out of Egypt and come to the other side. And now they were free. They had overcome all their past, and now they sing the song of deliverance. They sing the song of Moses, we're told, but they also sing the song of the Lamb, which really brings it up right up to today, doesn't it? We sing the song of deliverance of the Lamb who paid for our freedom, who bought us with his own blood, which means we will overcome. Which means we will make it to the end. This is the song of deliverance that all God's people can sing. But also, as we close, let's also note here how what God has promised David, it becomes the content of his confident prayer. You see, in verse 29, O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now, be pleased to bless the house of your servant, and so forth. It's because God had said it. And God is faithful to whatever he says. Then those promises of God to his people, we can pray for those promises with confidence. Charles Simeon writes how God's promises are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. Pray the promises of God. Yes, David had sat down before the Lord, but as Dale Ralph Davies points out, though he sat down, he was standing on the promises of God. That would have been another good hymn to sing tonight. Do you know that one? So, what do we want to pray for as we think of what God has done for us? We want to thank him, praise him for who he is. He is a great God. We want to retell the wonderful work of redemption and how he has saved us and brought us to himself. But we also want to be as people who then say, Lord, all that you have promised me, all which is yet to come, do it. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All that you have planned from before eternity, Lord, bring it into being. All that you have promised me as a child of God, Lord, do it. Do it. Yes, do it for my joy. Yes, do it for my benefit. But Lord, do it for your own glory. Do it for your own name's sake. Let's leave it there.